Great job. Thank you, ladies. What's the title of that?
Heal the Wound.
That's Point of Grace, isn't it?
Yes.
Very good song. Very good song. Thank you. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, we are thundering to a climax. It's been a couple of years, maybe more of a gentle whimper would be. We're close, about 2 weeks away, friends, and we will have explored this great book penned by Luke. I invite you to follow along in the outline that Cheryl has typed in the center of your bulletin. Let me pray for us and ask for the Lord to strengthen us as we study His Word today. Father, we come now and we are grateful that You heal us. And we pray that You would use Your Word to be the salve for our wounds this morning. And that You would remind us of Christ's awesome payment for sin upon the cross. Pray that You would, if need, wound us further from Your Word, that this passage would be Your sovereign scalpel as we open it today, that it would divide between the division of a joint and marrow. Father, I pray that You would strengthen me to preach, strengthen us as a congregation to listen, help us. We pray for Your grace to do this, and we ask it through Jesus, Your Son. Amen. Well, according to the Chicago Tribune, it was March 3rd, 1995, a 38-year-old man was walking to his temporary job at a warehouse in Rosemont, Illinois. That's just outside of Chicago. He tried to get there by walking across 8 lanes of the Tri-State Tollway. Now, if it sounds dangerous to you, it is. To give you some idea of what that's like, that'd be trying to walk across 285 somewhere between I-75 and Georgia 400. If you can imagine doing that, imagine what this gentleman is trying to do. The account states that he successfully crossed the 4 northbound lanes, but at that point the wind blew off his hat. The hat flew back across the northbound lanes. He chased it. A semi traveling in the northbound lanes struck and killed him. That's no doubt tragic on several levels. It is tragic first because he lost his life, of course. It is especially tragic, and maybe tragic isn't even the right word, maybe something like ridiculous or unbelievable. It is especially tragic or ridiculous or whatever word you put in there because he lost his life chasing a hat. And I caution you and myself that before we pass sentence on this man too harshly, I think it is important for us to stop and consider that we do the very same thing. Not chasing hats across the interstate, but ignoring what has lasting value to chase after what has little value. Pursuing what is perishable instead of what is permanent. We could go further, though, and say that not only do we do what this man did, pursue what has temporary or fleeting value, but we do it on a fairly regular basis. We could go further than that. Not only do we pursue it on a fairly regular basis, this is also this chasing the fleeting and temporary. That's a universal occurrence. Pursuing the perishable instead of the permanent is the universal condition of mankind. Listen to Solomon.
outside of Jesus Christ, the God-man, Solomon was perhaps arguably the wisest man that ever walked the planet. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes this, "I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind." Later in the same chapter, "So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly, but I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind." And then again, even in the next chapter, Solomon writes, "So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for my labors. But as I looked at everything I'd worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind." By contrast, listen to the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." And so on the one hand, you have Solomon telling us that almost everything done on earth is like chasing the wind, like chasing a hat on the interstate. And on the other hand, you have the Apostle Paul telling us that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And what I want us to ask this morning is, how can you and I be sure that we're pursuing what lasts and not chasing the wind? How can we avoid chasing hats across the interstate? How do we tell the difference between what's perishable and what's permanent? That's what we want to find out this morning. How do you tell the difference between what's perishable and what's permanent? And in our passage today, which contains Paul's second and third defenses, we see the perishable and the permanent set in sharp contrast. Let's begin by looking at the perishable. And there are three things about the perishable that I want to point out to you from Acts chapter 25. The first thing that I want to point out about the perishable is proposals. The first thing we see under the perishable is proposals. And we're going to see two proposals. There's a proposal from the Jews to begin with. Let's look at Acts 25. Actually, let me back you up a verse into the previous chapter, Acts 24:27, and begin there. "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." Festus, now the new procurator, or the governor of this region, the man who replaces Felix, who we saw last week. Now, Felix had been recalled to Rome because yet one more time he had brutally put down an uprising. Word got back to Rome. Felix is recalled. Festus, now the governor. 3 days after Festus comes to town in the province, he travels to Jerusalem. He's got to go meet the most important people in his province. It's the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He must go down there and make their acquaintance, pay his respects, so to speak. And so he travels to Jerusalem. 2 years now, Paul has been in prison in Caesarea. And look, they're still trying to kill him. And so they propose, why don't you bring him to Jerusalem? And Festus wisely says, nothing doing. And that's the first proposal. There's a second proposal here, and this one is from Festus himself. Chapter 25 continues at verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. These same Jews travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They bring their charges up yet again to Paul. Paul replies the same way that we saw him reply last week. I haven't broken the law of the Jews. We called that sectarianism last week. Remember, we saw that they accused him of being one of the ringleaders of a sect called the Nazarenes. Paul says, nothing doing. I haven't broken the law of the Jews. I haven't broken the law of God. We called that sacrilege last week. Remember, they accused him of bringing someone into the court of Israel, into that sacred area reserved for Jewish men. Thirdly, says, I haven't broken the law of Rome. We called that sedition last week. I haven't had time to start a rebellion. Well, now having no clue about what to do and attempting to satisfy the Supreme Court of the people he now ruled, the Sanhedrin, Festus proposes, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried there? All hope now for a fair trial is gone. Paul will not get justice in Jerusalem. He is cautious that any local influence, the local influence strongly would overrule and overwhelm Roman law. He would never get a fair trial. Furthermore, from what we've read, we can see a trip to Jerusalem would probably mean certain death. So he exercises the right every Roman citizen had to be tried before Caesar. That's the second proposal. But this appeal to Rome, this causes problems all in itself. On the one hand, Felix, you can picture wiping his brow. Thank goodness, I don't have to try this man. But now he's got to write down what charges are against Paul to send him to Rome. He can't just send him off. I'm not sure what he did. He has to write charges, and he's clueless. This is his perplexity that you see next in this section. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 25, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. Said he, you will hear him. And then jump down to verse 26. There's this perplexity. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him. What, Pastor Rob, what's going on? Well, Agrippa and Bernice pay a state visit to the new governor. It's the thing to do. Province is next to his. Jeff, go ahead and show us our slide. You remember the area that Felix ruled last week, and Festus now rules this same purple area behind me. Well, Agrippa rules this, really it's a tiny and insignificant kingdom up to the north here, the area in orange. And it was customary for someone who a new Roman ruler to come down and pay your respects. This is what Agrippa's doing. And after bringing Agrippa up to speed on the events surrounding Paul's case, Festus essentially says, wow, am I glad you're here. I don't know what to write about this guy. I'm at a loss. I have to send him to Rome. I have no idea to say. You see that especially in verse 26 that we just read. He says, I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa. Agrippa was regarded as an expert in Jewish custom and law. Whoa, you couldn't have come at a better time. It's in King Agrippa that Festus hopes to find a solution to his perplexity, his confusion. And that's the second thing we see. We've seen proposals, perplexity, and now we see pomp. Now we see pomp. Our passage continues back up in verse 23. The meeting takes place. It says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And the word translated pomp is the Greek word phantasia. The word means pomp or pageantry, a grand, showy pageant. Phantasia refers to a pompous ceremony implying a cheap display of high status. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce adds that this refers to something light, fleeting or passing, something of momentary interest only. And what we have in this scene is Luke painting a picture of the perishable. There are at least four perishable things to see in this grand setting that takes place in the audience hall. And the first perishable thing that we see here is position. One of the most important men in the room outside of Paul, who's not there yet, is Agrippa. His family has a long history of opposing the truth. Jeff, put our next slide up here. And as before you gasp about, oh my goodness, I can't read this, I don't mean for you to read it. I just want to show you the tree. This is, if you got an ESV study Bible, this is page 1790, by the way. If you have ever had trouble keeping track of Herod's family tree in the New Testament, there's a good reason for that. And the reason is it's incredibly complicated. But I want to zoom in a little bit and show you just a couple boxes here. Again, you won't be able to read it, but let me just point out where how these men are related. Go to the next one, Jeff. This is zooming in a little bit. Up here, fuzzy as it all get out, this is Herod the Great. This is the Herod that ruled when Christ was born. Herod the Great was the man that tried to kill Christ. Herod the Great was the man responsible for the slaughter of the innocent. The next one who ruled after him was this one over here. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the man that beheaded John the Baptist. And moving right along, the next one after that was Herod Agrippa the First. We've seen him in the book of Acts. Herod Agrippa the First is the man that put James to death by the sword. In Acts 12, it is Herod Agrippa the First that did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms and died. That Herod Agrippa. And here's where we are today. Herod Agrippa II. There's a long history of opposition to the truth in this man's family. And the first perishable thing Luke is pointing out is power. Position. The second perishable thing that you see in this grand and auspicious occasion is pleasure. Leave that slide up there for a minute, Jeff. Luke tells us that the woman who accompanies Agrippa throughout this account is a woman named Bernice. Bernice was Agrippa's queen and also his consort. And I'll just be kind of vague because of the young ears in the room. But let me simply point your attention back to Herod's family tree. That this person next to Herod Agrippa II is Bernice. It's his sister. And you can fill it all in because it's true. Second thing, perishable thing that we see, the second temporary and fleeting thing that we see in the room before us in Acts 25 is pleasure. There's position or power, and then there's pleasure. And the third perishable thing that we see is appearance. Part of the pomp, part of the fantasia in this event would have been their appearance. Agrippa and Bernice would have come into the room arrayed in purple robes with their golden crowns on, possibly the jewelry associated with a king, albeit an insignificant king, possibly a scepter in his hand. Other trappings that go with royalty. Festus would have come into the room wearing the red robe of a Roman governor. No doubt there would have been a royal procession with the Roman legionnaires flanking each side of the aisle that they entered. It would have been visually stunning. It would have been breathtaking to see the pomp in that room. The third perishable thing is appearance. And the fourth perishable thing is, let me call this position. The fourth perishable thing is position. Luke tells us in verse 23, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. The tribunes that Luke refers to are kiliarchs, commanders of 1,000. There were five garrisons stationed in Caesarea, and each of these five men was a commander of one of these cohorts. They would have been in the room if there was such a thing as full dress. They would have been wearing it. There was also prominent men in the city who were present in the room, retired military commanders, powerful, wealthy merchants. Either way, the tribunes and the prominent men The group we see assembled in the audience hall were men of great influence and position. These were VIPs. These were the movers and shakers of Caesarea. So the fourth perishable thing you see here is position. And what I wonder is, how often do you and I look at these very things, power and pleasure, appearance and position, and regard them as the most stable things in the world? What could be more stable than the great line of Herod? What could be more stable than the Roman Empire? What could be more constant than the love of a woman like Bernice? What could be more solid and impressive than the finery of royal garments? What could be more secure than a prominent position in the community? Every one of these seemingly impressive things, my friend, was perishable. The line of Herod ended with Agrippa II. The Roman Empire was eventually overrun by barbarians. Bernice left Agrippa to become the lover of Vespasian. The royal trappings of the audience hall would have been removed probably later the same day. Festus died in office 2 years later. All of the things in the room, everything Luke describes here, all that we usually consider permanent and lasting, was perishable. Listen to the Word of God tell us this very thing. Which one am I on, this one or this one? The desk. Listen to the Word of God tell us this very thing. From Isaiah 40, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. And then from the book of Job, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. And finally, from the book of James, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower fails, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Do you get it? The consistent testimony of the Word of God is that the pomp of man is perishable. Back when the euro became the currency of the European market, on January 1st, 2002, 12 countries began switching their money over to the euro in currencies that no longer exist. The lira, the franc, the mark were all replaced by euro. After there was a grace period of 6 weeks, after which all the traditional currency became worthless. According to the Chicago Tribune, two men in Berlin planned to fill an empty swimming pool with nearly 45 million worth of Deutschmarks and invite people to dive in. The German government would use about 128 shredding machines to dispose of old banknotes. The state government of Hesse will burn its marks in a heating system, and organizers of the Cologne Carnival want to use shredded notes as confetti. The Australians plan to turn Austrians plan to turn their shillings into 560 tons of compost. And likewise, there will come a day when all that we regard as permanent will be no more valuable than compost. I wonder how much effort you and I, how much money you and I pour into things like this. Things that you consider lasting and permanent, but things that turn out to be perishable. Effort that turns out to be chasing the wind. You know, that job that you worked so hard to get, that position that so often just turns into a nightmare. Those clothes you thought you had to have will be sold at Goodwill next year. It is impossible to see this as North Americans and think we don't have a problem with it. We have an enormous problem with viewing things like this as permanent, when the Word of God says it's like grass again and again. Now, there's at least one person in our body who grass means quite a lot to. He cuts it for a living. But most of us in the room, we curse it when it grows. We curse it when it doesn't grow. It's all grass. The power, the appearance, the pleasure, the position. Pomp. In the pomp, we see what is perishable. Those fleeting and temporary hats that we chase across the interstate. But look at this. In stunning contrast to people like Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, in stark contrast to what is perishable, look who comes into the room next. Back in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with all their great pomp, and they entered the audience hall. And if you put your ear close to the page, you can actually hear Pomp and Circumstance being played in the background. And also, you can hear off in the corner, you can hear Ricardo Montalban saying, "Welcome to Fantasy Island." Entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. John MacArthur notes that the contrast could not have been more striking. Into this room of auspicious persons walks a Jew that tradition says was short, bald, and physically unimpressive. He was not ripped. He did not have six-pack abs. His teeth weren't white. It said he had bushy eyebrows, maybe even a unibrow. Now, you enjoy your laugh, but some of you can't think of anything worse than having a unibrow. A hooked nose, bowed legs. And John Stott notes that he would have worn neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. And because of his eyesight, probably Paul walked into the room squinting to see who was standing in front of him. And as he comes in the same room, whether the legionnaires are still there or not, I don't know, you can hear the stifled gasps and the surprised murmurs. Is this the man? All this controversy over him? But as Paul opens his mouth to make his presentation, in stark contrast to what is perishable, Paul's going to define the permanent. He makes his presentation, and in this presentation, he's going to tell us two things that are permanent. His presentation begins in verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. That would have been a greeting, not a salute or anything like that. Stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And the first permanent thing that Paul's describing in his presentation is the hope of the resurrection. In verse 6 he says, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise." And the promise he's referring to is the promise of the resurrection. It was made to our fathers, he says. It's a promise the entire nation, the 12 tribes, cling to. It's for this hope, the hope of the resurrection. I'm on trial. It's this, my friends, the hope of the resurrection that you and I are supposed to hope in. And I could see the nonplussed looks the minute I let the words out of my mouth. What's the first permanent thing? The hope of the resurrection. It's not things like power or pleasure, not things like appearance or position. We're not supposed to put our hope in the perishable, but in the permanent, in the hope of the resurrection. Listen to the Word of God call you to this very thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient fantasies, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And then Peter as well, in the book of 1 Peter. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Do you see it? What have I been chasing? Yes. A hat. This is where you're supposed to fix your gaze. You know, Rob, that's all nice and everything. How does that help me? I mean, today, how does that help me? Because I'm suffering. And all that sounds just like, you know, that old pie in the sky thing. How does it help me? It helps you three ways. Oh, sufferer. It helps you three ways. Hope in the resurrection, or hoping in eternity. Will remind you that one day you'll see the reasons for suffering. You can say to yourself, you know, one day I am going to understand all of this because I don't get it now. And Paul says, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look up there. One day you will have reasons. It helps you too, because one day you will have reward. One day, after all you've been through, there will be the Savior. Oh, well done. Well done, my friend. Enter the joy of the Lord. That's why you should hope in eternity, in the resurrection. And finally, as my youngest reminded me yesterday, the third reason you should put your hope in the resurrection and in eternity is because of relatives. As she reminded me, one day again, I would see Grandpa. That's permanent. It won't rot. It won't lose value. And it's meant to make you rejoice. Paul gives us a second thing. He goes on in this presentation. And the second permanent thing he describes is the gospel message. And again, here we go. That's it. Okay, I get the resurrection, and that's a good hope. That's a good permanent thing. The gospel message is the second permanent thing. Yes! The second permanent thing he testifies to is the gospel message. It's the gospel message is what brings conviction. It's this word that convicts people of their sin. And in verse 14, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. It's like a sharp-pointed stick. That's what a goat is. It's what they use to prod their oxen. Sometimes they'd kick their feet back in and cause injury to themselves. And it is this word that brings conviction. The gospel message is what brings illumination. Verse 18, he says, to open their eyes. It's this word, friend, that opens people's eyes to the glory of Christ. It's this gospel message that brings conversion. Verse 18 continues, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. This gospel message is what brings remission. Verse 18 says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. It's this word that brings complete pardon. This gospel message is what brings position. Verse 18, again, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's this word that gives both Jew and Gentile equal footing. Equal footing. And it is this gospel message that brings transformation. Verse 20 now, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The gospel message? The gospel message is what changes life. You want to know what's permanent? The gospel message is permanent. That's what. Peter describes it as the imperishable seed. And he says, quoting from Isaiah that I've already read, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. When we see the impressive things of this world, they usually seem to be what is lasting or stable. Indeed, what could be more stable, more impressive, more weighty than the Roman Empire and the person of those who represented it? Yet, Luke is suggesting it was all a fantasy. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which the Apostle Paul was called to bear witness, prevailed. It prevailed not only on that day, because it was the truth and it was spoken. It also prevailed in the decade to come, and the decade after that, and the century that followed that, and the millennium after that. So it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is with us in power even today. When Rome is just a memory. You probably didn't have any idea who Festus was when you came in the room today. You thought he was the deputy from Gunsmoke. Bernice? You probably know more about Bernice than you wish you knew now. And Felix last week. Agrippa the Second. Who had ever heard of Agrippa the Second before today? Paul. The gospel is permanent. Look at their responses, their perspectives, as Luke brings this to a close. First, Festus's response, or his perspective to the gospel message, to Paul's testimony in verse 24 of Acts chapter 26. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. The hope of the resurrection, the gospel message, I'm a Roman. You expect me to believe that? Come on! There is denial. Then look at Paul, verse 25. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Determination. This isn't madness. This is sanity. This is reason. This is widely known. When the great Christian scientist Sir Michael Faraday was dying, some journalists asked him about his speculations for a life after death. He reportedly replied, speculations? Speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, And because he lives, I shall live also. There's determination from Paul. And the third response is from Agrippa the second. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And Paul has uncomfortably backed Agrippa into a corner. He's not come to make a decision today. He's come to give advice. And you see Agrippa just delay. Just brush Paul aside and put the whole thing off. Well, which one are you going to have? Denial? Hope of the resurrection. Come on. The gospel message? Really? Or is it going to be determination? Yes, that is permanent. Or will it be like Agrippa? Come on. Here you are getting all worked up again, getting me nervous about this stuff. I wish you wouldn't do that. Let's just go to lunch. Well, what hat are you going to chase then? Is it the hat of a position? Oh man, if I could get that job. Sweet! Is it going to be pleasure? Is it going to be appearance? How can we be sure that we're pursuing what lasts and not chasing the wind? And how do we avoid chasing hats across the interstate by pursuing these two permanent things? The hope of the resurrection and the gospel message. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, I pray that you'd reveal to us what hat we're chasing. And do it before it kills us, please. God, may we not chase a hat and be eternally lost. Lord, use your word to draw anyone in the room, anyone who's never trusted in Jesus, use your word to convict them and draw them into your incredible love that sent your Son to die. And Father, those of us who know Christ, who should know better, use the same goad and show us what hat we're chasing. And make it painful if you need to. Because, Lord, that is unfortunately how we hear. Please forgive us, incredibly wealthy North Americans, for putting our eyes on the wrong thing. Oh, refocus us. We need your help to do this. We can't do it in our own steam. Do this in us by your Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen. Tonight, 6 p.m., bring the chicken. You're dismissed.